Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at probably verses 21 to 26, but we'll read 21 to 31 to just to start with this section. So if somebody would read that, that'd be great.
For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant woman and one by the free woman. But the son by the servant woman had been born according to the flesh, while the son by the free woman through the promise. This is spoken with allegory, for these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children unto slavery. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren woman, who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate one than the one who has a husband. And you, brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh was persecuting him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the servant woman and her son, for the son of the servant woman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of servant woman, but of the free woman.
All right, so this portion, I think, of Paul's writing in Galatians, anyway, is, for me personally, is his most brilliant writing up to this point. And I think that'll come out as we go through this. At least it was for me. So have you ever heard the saying, a picture is worth a thousand words? You ever heard that? Well, the same is true of a word picture, right? Do any of y'all learn better with word pictures? You know, I certainly do, right? It helps my mind. I am not a puzzle doer. Or do any of y'all like puzzles? You know, most of you are saying, yeah, I hate puzzles. I can't do them. I hate a jigsaw puzzle. I'm the kid that would put the square peg in the round hole, you know, So a couple of years, during COVID, I decided I'm going to get into it because my wife likes them. And so I bought one and I thought, okay, I'm going to help with this. So you know what my job was to start out? Turn them all over, you know, and then put them in light-colored categories. And I didn't know you did any of that. And I would just look at the pieces like, I didn't know there was a method to this madness, But from there, I was done. I couldn't do it. She did let me insert the last piece. But they are, word pictures do help us, you know, and I know that putting together a puzzle like that would help as well. But what they do is they illustrate a story which illustrates a truth is often just a story or a picture or whatever is what's needed to clarify that point. And particularly if it's been logically explained, and an image sketched for our minds will usually remain long after a detailed argument has been forgotten. And we do have a kind of a family joke on this this word picture type thing, or you know, show me type of thing. In 2008, we were preparing to go to Peru, and probably in April, they emailed and said, you know, they wanted to have a lady teach a study on contentment. So they asked my wife, you know, would you teach a lesson to the ladies on contentment? And she said, sure. So she started studying and she prayed one day for the Lord. She said, Lord, you know, I'm a visual learner. You know, would you please help me? With some, she'd been reading Paul, you know, in his writings of, you know, to be content with food and shelter, or I don't remember the exact passage, but she, Well, you know what happened that night at about 6 o'clock, somewhere around there, 6:15, 6:30? Do you remember? 2008, May. Pardon? Yeah, we had a tornado. Cut our house in half. You know, that's when we moved into your daughter's house for 5 months as they rebuilt our house. And Kit's like, well, I asked God. You know, it's like, okay, you're not allowed to pray anymore. But she, you know, when she got to Peru with me, though, she realized that these ladies she was teaching, our home cut in half was still better than their home, if that makes sense. I mean, you know, we couldn't live in ours, but, you know, we couldn't live in theirs either. They could, but as an American, I mean, we could, you know what I mean by that. But it helped her seeing, you know, having an illustration of, okay, how do we be content with this? Is God even in control of that? And of course, the answer is yes. But so what Paul, this is, you know, we have been since somebody, I don't have my Bible open. Somebody read chapter 2, verse 16, I think it is, or maybe it's 3:16. I'll know it when you read it. Galatians 2:16, I think. Somebody read that.
Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus Christ. So we also have belief in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Okay, so what Paul has been doing since that point to now is talking about this, you know, the grace that's involved, not the works that are involved for our justification. And this is today, this passage starts the climax of that. You know, we're up at the peak now, if you will, right? This is its climax of his treatment of the problem with the Judaizers in Galatia relating to a well-known incident from the Old Testament, right? And using it to illustrate the truth that he was emphasizing. So he's using an Old Testament story that the Judaizers would have been, you know, completely under, you know, they would have a firm grip on this, right? And this is one of the reasons I think this is some of Paul's most brilliant writing, is because he knew that the rabbis were very fond of allegorizing scripture, right? So they would use this procedure to extract all sorts of teachings from the ritual and historical passages. Paul knew that, so he's going to use one of their techniques to prove his point. And a lot of times the interpretations by the rabbis, however, were fanciful and utterly foreign to the real meaning of the text that they were studying. And so we got to understand that a little bit. And such an interpretation was not actually derived from the text, but rather it was imposed on the text. And what do we call that when we're imposing something on the text that's not coming from the text?
Eisegesis,
right? We got to be really careful of that. And I think I've given you all my greatest example of eisegesis that I have learned, but I'll give it to you again. There's since I counsel mostly addicts and had an addiction residential program for a lot of years, that's the world I run in, I guess you could say it that way. And one of the most popular programs that churches have adopted for addiction groups, if you will, is called Celebrate Recovery. Has everybody heard of that? So, I mean, you drive right around here and see the signs everywhere. That is a 100% eisegesis ministry. They are taking the guy that developed its teaching, his mindset, and imposing it onto Scripture. It's based on the Beatitudes, and you know, they pulled these 8 steps from the Beatitudes and tried to apply it to addiction. I can promise you, without a shadow of a doubt, well, let me just ask you, when you read Matthew chapter 5, do you see anything about addiction? You know, it's not there. The word addiction is not in the Bible. But and I can promise you that when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he was not talking about addiction. So that's eisegesis, right? So we got to be careful of that, right? We don't want to impose our ideas on the scripture. But when men seek novel interpretations and then try and find types everywhere, that's a great danger as well, right? And we got to be sure that we're not imposing our own notions on the plain sense of scripture. And the several centuries before Christ, the Jewish scholars in Alexandria developed a system of scriptural interpretation that's called allegory, that strongly influenced Judaism, but it also strongly influenced the Roman Catholic Church until the time of the Reformation. And it still, of course, does influence the Catholic Church today. For example, here's some examples. The Euphrates River was seen as the outflowing of good manners. So you're reading this. Really, I mean, how do you get that, right? But that's what it does. The journey of Abraham from Ur to the Promised Land pictured a Stoic philosopher who left his sensual understanding and came to his spiritual senses. Here's another one. The two coins given by the Good Samaritan to the innkeeper symbolized baptism in the Lord's Supper. And Pope Gregory the Great, he was the Bishop of Rome between 590 and 604. He claimed that Job's seven sons represented the 12 apostles. I mean, 7 and 12, there's a bunch of math. You know, yeah. His friends represented the heretics. His 7,000 sheep represented God's faithful people. And his 3,000 camels represented the depraved Gentiles. So at least the faithful people outnumbered the depraved Gentiles, right? But we got to keep in mind when Paul's using allegory here that he's not doing that, right? So what he did was to sketch the essence of the historical event that is true history, in order to provide a picture of the sonship of Isaac in contrast to the slave status of Ishmael as illustrative of the problem in Galatia. Now, isn't that just brilliant by Paul? He's going to take these guys' historical facts and compare it to what's going on here. So the illustration served as a reminder that those who insisted on tracing their sonship with Abraham must deal with the fact that what? Abraham had two sons, but only one of them inherited the promises. And so we got a real problem here if we're a Judaizer, because there's two. Actually, there was more. I'll talk about those in a minute. But those who demanded a system of law keeping for salvation, in contrast to those who recognized their status as free in Christ, were actually exhibiting the same differences that lie between Ishmael and Isaac. So throughout history, both Judaism and Christianity have wrestled with the question of how then should we interpret the Bible? And I thought about taking a break here and going into hermeneutics and all that, but we're just not going to do that, okay? So, but we need to know how to do it, because the Bible, when you open your Bible and you look, and there's no preface that sets out the specific principles, right, of interpretation. Many answers to the question have been offered historically, but there's actually, I do have a little bit for us to look at on this. Should have had this queued up already. So, if somebody would read that slide for us.
There are two schools of interpretation that began in the early church and have since typified the two groups that have been in tension throughout church history. One group, centered at Antioch in Syria, preferred to emphasize a literal approach to reading the Bible. They believed that it was important to bring out the concrete historical realities of the biblical text. And they wanted to teach the events of biblical history as events, with special attention paid to the literary and historical context. The second group tended toward an allegorical reading. These believers emphasized the spiritual meaning behind the historical reality, a meaning that points readers to the doctrine of the church.
All right. And then this one.
Allegorical interpretation has been defined as searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of a text. It became popular among Jewish interpreters who wanted to make the Old Testament relevant for contemporary life or to explain embarrassing stories or even books. So, for example, though the Song of Solomon appears to refer to a romantic relationship between a lover and his beloved, the allegorists reinterpreted spiritually to refer to God's loving relationship with Israel.
All right, thanks. So this is not, again, this is not what Paul's doing here when he uses allegory, right? When we compare Paul's brief allegory in Galatians 4 with the excessive and even bizarre allegorical interpretations that we see in history, we encounter some Jewish and Christian writings. Paul's approach compared to those is really quite tame, right? But in any case, in this context of his argument, Paul uses allegory to catch the attention of his readers and turn the Judaizers' methods of interpretation against them. And we have to remember, I said this last week, we have to remember who is directing Paul in his writing. The Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is the one that's directing Paul to use allegory here. John MacArthur broke out the word, maybe a better word to keep us from going sideways with the word allegory would be analogy. You know, it can be described or translated that way as well, but all of the translations I looked at have allegory there. But so Paul, the Holy Spirit directed Paul on this occasion in order to show the Judaizers that God's plan of redemption has always, always, always been by grace. So that's what he's going to drive home here. Now, I always claim my favorite book of all time is an allegory. So who knows what that is? Pilgrim's Progress, right? Has everybody read The Pilgrim's Progress? You know, R.C. Sproul said every Christian should read that book every year of your life. I mean, it is so full of truths. I think I have 12 versions of it at home. I'm a Pilgrim's Progress, what's the word? I accuse my wife of having... too many shoes? What do you call that? A fetish. I have a Pilgrim's Progress fetish. Can't have a book fetish. Yeah, it's impossible. That's right. And when it gets to that point, they come to the book sale. It's just a great, if you haven't read it, there's so many modern English translations of it that it's fantastic. But reading John Bunyan's life history is fascinating as his writings are. I relate to that. So anyway, his allegory is fantastic. But keep in mind, you know, what Paul's doing here is to really rattle these guys, in the Galatian Christians, into what they're contemplating again. Remember way back in chapter 2, I mean, everything was great, but then, well, actually in chapter 1, he hammers them out of the gate, you know, because why? Because you're foolish. Why are you thinking about going back there again, right? And so he's continuing to drive that point home. And the first thing that he does here in our text of chapter 4 in verses 21 to 23 is he gives the historical facts. Historical facts. Because history is, I guess you could say it this way, Quentin's a history major. History is unquestionable. You can't question it. The facts speak, right? And so that's why Paul goes here and shows the historical facts. They aren't mysteries. You know, like you may read something, and particularly today with the way news comes out and everything. And I mean, I'm at the point now, I don't pay much attention to it because I can't decipher whether it's true or not. Do y'all have that problem? You know, and then I recently read a book. Alan's going to be starting it. I gave it to him last week, called Spies, and it's a new publication. And it talks about, you know, how these spies in countries of the world, Russia in particular, with all their misinformation, and how entire seasons of life can be swayed by this misinformation. I mean, incredible, right? I won't get off into one of the recent ones, but true stuff. I mean, it's true. So I don't know what's true and what's not true.
I think a perfect example historically is between Hamilton and Jefferson when they were trying to establish the federal money situation. And Hamilton said, well, you have to kind of read between the lines of the Constitution. And Jefferson said, when I read between the lines, I see blank spaces.
There you go, yeah.
So it's been going on.
Yeah, yeah. You know. But now we can look back, and the history that is there are the facts. And that's what Paul's going with here, right? So he's going to. So the first one, let's read verses 21 to 23. Somebody read those.
Chapter 4.
Yeah.
Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise.
Okay, so the word law appears twice in that verse, right? And most translations, the one Alan read from included, say the law both times. But in the original, in the Greek, the first instance of law doesn't have the article in front of it, which means that it's qualitative in its emphasis, meaning that it speaks of law as a principle. Right? The New American Standard and the Legacy have it right. It says, tell me you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? You know, have you ever been reading a text like that in a translation such as that and think, that's a mistake? Where's the article? You know, why isn't it there? Like the Lord's Supper, they all say, and he was reclining at table. Wait, where's the table, isn't it? No, the article's not there in the Greek language in that one. But so in this text, tell me you who want to be under law, do not listen to the law, right? So you want to be under law, that's referring to those who have an interest in imposing some sort of legalistic scheme on themselves. Now think about that. You're sitting here, and somebody may say something to you, and you come to the idea of, okay, do I want to impose upon myself this legalistic scheme that this person's telling me I have to have imposed upon me? I was meeting with somebody, I'm trying to remember who it was. Oh, it was on the phone, a phone meeting. A lady that's having trouble with a relative in addiction and from out of town. And she grew up in a legalistic church. And she gave credit, though, which is good, to the church as a young person. She felt like that kind of helped her stay in bounds, if you will, you know. So I guess there's a little validity there. You know, we do need parental control and parameters that young people tend to not pay attention to. So it was there. But as an adult, you know, if somebody's trying to and wanting to impose a legalistic parameter upon you, do you want that, right? And it also indicates that it was not yet an accomplished fact, but still in the wishing stage. So what was the system of law that the Gentiles were contemplating? You remember? When it's talked about in a context like this, it was the entire Mosaic Law, right? So Paul asks, do you not listen to the law? Right? Now, the article's there now, making it clear that it's talking about the Mosaic Law as the instrument that we're talking about. So this goes way beyond the circumcision issue, right? This is the whole thing, the whole kit and caboodle. What is a caboodle anyways? Anybody know?
Part of the kit.
Part of the kit. My wife's name's Kit, so maybe I'll ask her. But yeah, that's good. That explains a lot. So in view of the fact that the incident about to be cited, right, occurred in Genesis 16, which is way before the whole thing rolled out in Exodus chapter 20 at Sinai, right? So it's clear that the law refers to the entire Pentateuch or the Torah, the divine instruction given to Israel, particularly in the writings of Moses. So those who were so eager, think about this, to place themselves under the authority of the law, they needed to understand the implications of that action as revealed by the law which the Judaizers were promoting. Yes, sir?
I have a question. When we're talking about law and the law, are we talking about the Ten Commandments as given by God, or are we talking about that plus all the other instructions?
Here, all of it.
And everybody was...
Yeah. In this context, all of it.
Don't you think that the... I was watching the Wailing Wall and West Wall, and I was watching the Orthodox Jews, and don't you think that they are a dramatic representation of... manifested into contemporary society.
Yeah.
Plus more,
yeah. Yeah, I can remember Israel, we took a walk one afternoon when we were in Jerusalem. If I'm somewhere I've been, I don't like to be indoors. I like to be out. Left the hotel, went for a walk, went through this old Jewish neighborhood that's right outside the hotel district of the tourists, if you will, And I saw the and more there, you know, which was astounding to me how dirty the streets were. I mean, astounding. There was garbage everywhere. I thought, what a great mission trip it would be to take a youth group over there and just clean up these ascetic Jews' neighborhoods, you know. But what got my attention, too, was the ladies just even pushing the kids in the strollers. And they would stop before they got ready to enter the store. This is a child in a stroller. And they would take their finger and take those little locks of hair that they grow and they would wind it to get a better curl right there. I mean, I saw it time and time again as putting on a show, you know, that we are more holy because my little 2-year-old in the stroller's got a tighter, longer thing than yours, right? So, yes, ma'am. Or, sir.
The question you're asking, as Paul would be asking, are you sure you want to be under that system? It's just when this whole thing was presented to them, it was presented as though they have no choice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, okay, well, now you're saved. That's it, guys. You're under it whether you like it or not. You just got to accept it now. That's how it was presented. And the second point is, a lot of times in our day, and I guess it's been like this through history, when something like this is presented, especially to younger Christians, I want to say, or those who are not really rooted in the Word, it makes sense. And that's the problem. So a lot of times we would, you know, trust what makes sense instead of testing it. And this idea of testing everything before God, like Paul says, test everything, to make sure that it's actually from God. It's a learned thing that you have to learn not to fall into this. Because, you know, we often bring up different denominations here, how they believe what they believe, and we think it's wrong. We know it's wrong, biblically.
Mm-hmm.
Why are they accepting it? Because it makes sense. And he's talking about Hagar here, and he's talking about, you know, that kind of being... the son, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. The flesh plays a big role because we are born fleshy. We learn to think like, because we live in the world, we think like the world until mm-hmm. God gets a hold of us and changes our way of thinking. But it's so easy to fall back on it. Oh, well, it makes sense. I guess that makes me a better Christian without testing it. And that's how you fall into that, especially if somebody who's got any credentials, so to say, shows up and starts presenting it, it could really be a problem.
Yeah, that's right. And I think for me, looking at this in our time, and I'm sure it was true for them here, is the way that God has designed it by faith, by grace, through faith, there has to be more than that, right? There just has to be. That it can't be that simple, but it is, you know. But so I'm sure that that's kind of what you're saying, right? And I think that's what was going on in their minds. You know, we were in this before. Now you're coming and saying this is all we got to do. You know, certainly there has to be more to it than that. But no, you know, it's not. Which there is the, as I call it for me, the wow factor of the whole thing. You know, that, gosh, you know, I mean, think of the grace that is involved in here with this. It's not me. I don't have to perform.
Isn't it also that their view of the law was a little deficient? They wanted to cherry pick and just take a few things here and there. And Paul in this one statement is saying, you want to be under the law. You want to cherry pick a couple of things. But have you read the law?
The whole thing.
It's all or nothing.
Yeah. 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 And I, you know, they have... what ends up happening when you get the all or nothing, and that's what he's saying, then what happens then? Then you start having exceptions, right, in your mind. Well, yeah, but, you know, and I went through that years and years ago, 20 years ago, and I know I've told you all this story before, but it fits right here, where I went to the Publix down in Toco Hills, which is an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood. And I went in there, and they have a rabbi in the bakery and a rabbi in the meat market there. They hire a rabbi to be there on shift all the time. They have two bakeries. They got a blue teal line down the middle. This is the Gentile side. This is the kosher side. The tools can't swap. Of course, they do when the rabbi's not there and nobody knows it, but... anyway, so I asked the guy to come out and explain to me. And he came out with a book this thick, I kid you not, of the law. And so I said, okay, well, let me ask you a question. That lady right there that's looking at those apples, she just picked one of those up and she put it back down. If she is in her cycle right now, according to your law, that apple's unclean. The next person comes and picks it up, and they take it home and consume it. Are they now unclean? And he's like, well, no. He had an exception, you know. And I thought, you know, no, you don't get to make exceptions. If it's a law, it's a law, right? Like get pulled over by the cops doing 95 and a 45. There's no exceptions, right? You broke it, that's it. So what's the penalty? And then a guy came in, the same thing, you know, I said to him, he picked up that bell pepper. He just delivered a baby at Emory. Is he unclean? Of course he is, according to the law, right? And but he had an exception. And, you know, I went back to the meat market and talked to that rabbi. And they actually have a plexiglass case that the kosher meat's in, so it doesn't, the fumes don't come over there, I guess. I don't know what that's all about. And I asked him, I said, okay, what if you or a Jewish family wanted to buy a cow from a farmer and have it butchered, not buy it from Publix here where you work, where you can stamp the kosher on it? He said, well, they have to hire a rabbi to go out to the farm with them. And I was like, wow. Yeah, I mean, who could keep up with all of that, right? But here, grace is what Paul's talking about. And what he's going to get into here with this is showing the difference from their own teachings with it, right? So the point that he's making by drawing this analogy from Moses' writing is that the law cannot be a means of salvation, but instead it's the way of spiritual and moral bondage. So verse 22, look what he says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. Now, he did have six other sons, right, at later time by Keturah, and that's in Genesis 25. But only Ishmael and Isaac, the sons of Hagar and Sarah, are in view in Paul's illustration here. So the one by a slave woman, of course, that was Ishmael, born to Hagar, the Egyptian slave. And we know the story in Genesis 16. Sarah gave her mistress to Abraham in hopes of in hopes that at least an offspring could be obtained by proxy. And that same thing, just so you don't think that this is way out of thinking, culturally they did this. All right, you can see it paralleled Rachel in Genesis 30, verse 3. It paralleled Leah in Genesis 30, verse 9. And neighboring cultures did the same thing. It wasn't uncommon. The other son was by a free woman. And that, of course, was Isaac, born to Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who, of course, she was a free woman. So the contrast between the two moms is the slavery of the one and the free status of the other. And I think it's really important to know that it's not the fact that one woman was not a wife, but that she was a slave. I don't think that's what's going on here. Because of the different status of the mothers, the two sons had different statuses, even though Abraham fathered them both. Ishmael was born in slavery. Isaac was born free. And interestingly, throughout the analogy, all distinctions between the two sons are based on the fact that they had two different mothers, not the father. The heritage of the line through one mother is lostness and bondage. The heritage of the line through the other mother is salvation and freedom. All right, so we've got that. And Paul then gives us his second historical reminder, and that's in verse 23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. So Hagar was born, the child of Hagar, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. And there's different views on this, what that means, by different commentators, the according to the flesh. Some say that Ishmael had been conceived and born in a perfectly natural and ordinary way. Culturally, they did that then so somebody could have a male offspring. There was nothing supernatural about that. A man and a woman got together, had relations, and a baby was born, right? It was the result of a physical union between Abraham and Hagar, accomplished in conformity with the social customs, as I said, which existed in that day. And nobody would have thought that that was out of bounds to do that. But it's possible also to regard flesh here as not merely the referring to Ishmael's birth as a product of human physical action, but in reference to the sinful scheming. And I think that's what you were talking about, the sinful scheming that was going on. Often flesh is used by Paul with evil connotations, right? And referring to man's fallen nature, which is in opposition to the Spirit of God, which he dives deep into in chapter 5 that we'll get to someday. So it's true that Abraham and Sarah grew impatient and took matters into their own hands in attempting to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise to provide an heir. So the birth of Ishmael was not only an ordinary physical procreation, but was the result of mere human planning, which failed to wait on God's direction. But Paul doesn't go there, right? He doesn't make it a point that the sinfulness was involved. So it's probably simpler in this passage, according to the flesh, is referring to ordinary human physical effort. Because he goes on to talk about the other son, born through the free woman, that this is through a promise. So there was a supernatural thing that happened with the other, right? Because they were both old. God had to intervene. Something had to happen. Now, I have, personally often said that, they took this into their own hands and she conceived and I think you could make a good case on, you know, how sinful that was for them to do that, because they weren't waiting. And we know the result of that now, even today, don't we? Because what is the result of that for you and I today? Islam and Christianity, that's right.
So it's just, this whole story repeats also with Jacob stealing the birthright. I guess there's just a tendency, especially when we know what God's ends are. For example, in our life, we know what God demands, wants to accomplish in us. If you read the Bible, you can pretty much get an idea of, you know, what a Christian person should be like. And the temptation here is to circumvent God's timing. And even Abraham, you know, this time of waiting for a son, it was a God's perfect timing. And at his set time, he was going to give the promise. Because he sets those things in his sovereign control. And sometimes that's the human weakness. We get impatient when we want to help, quote-unquote, God. Well, I know he's going there with me, but, you know, I'm going to use my strength to get there. And these are good examples of what the result is. God is not going to second that. Patience, and I'm okay with what you did. He's not.
And we're reaping the fruit of that even today.
The idea of being obedient to God, and if you don't have strength, ask for it.
Yeah.
It's a difficult thing. It's not an easy thing, especially if you have to wait for a long time for something. But it builds up faith. That's exactly what builds up faith. You stop trusting in whatever means or schemes you may come up with in your mind, and you just purely trust in God. That patience is what builds faith.
So why is it hard for us to do that? It's hard for them.
You follow what I'm saying about that? And then it makes me even think, too, in here, like when he talks about, because he even uses born of the flesh. Well, they allow their own decisions, not looking to God, and look at the outcome. And then, like with promise, it talks about, like, a given gift, which is grace. And then that goes back to living in the Spirit. You see what I'm saying about that?
Yeah.
That, to me, is like, there's peace.
Yeah.
There's life.
And we know that. Hadn't everybody in here experienced that? On both sides of that. So why do we always go back to good?
You know, sometimes we could ask, what's the difference between the flesh and the spirit? The flesh is not, you can't say, you know, about our flesh that it's so weak, but it's godly. No, it's completely godless. It will always fight God. It has nothing in common with God. It never will. And it's a friend of the devil. That's the natural man.
Mm-hmm.
So to use that, well, I'm going to help God out, this is the best I know how, you're falling back on something that's completely godless. You got to abandon that.
Yeah.
And learn to live, because he's talking about promises here, and if I may read just two out of Peter, 2 Peter, there's an interesting thing in chapter 1 that Peter's talking about. It's chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, or godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world on account of lust. I mean, here you go. Same thing to every Christian. God has given strength. God has made provision to live a godly life. And has given promises. And the question is, how much time do we take to figure out what they are and to trust God to walk in those promises? Or how much time do we spend trying to fulfill what we, even the thing you mentioned about celebrate recovery, take Beatitudes and turn them to your point of view and sell that as a biblical teaching. I mean, it's easy to do that, even in everyday life, even if you're not making money on that. But, you know, parallel to that is God has given his life, and he made great promises, just like he did to Abraham. And to learn those and to walk in those, that's going to get you somewhere with God. But to try to fulfill God's law by your own strength, you're in circles.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I mean, what that is, one way is legalism, the other way is grace, right?
Yep.
And Ishmael symbolizes those who, this is my favorite part of this, is to think of this, Ishmael, the natural birth. They're in, who they trust in their own works, and Isaac symbolizes those who are born again. Another birth, a spiritual birth, because they've trusted in the work of Christ. And this slide is a great illustration of those two things played out. You got the law, that's Hagar, the bondwoman. You got grace, Sarah, the free woman. Ishmael, born according to the flesh. Isaac, born according to the spirit. The old covenant of law given at Mount Sinai. The new covenant of grace given by Christ. Earthly Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. Slavery to the law, freedom in Christ. Judaism, Christianity. There's the difference, right? Bound by the law or free. And I think better said, in the flesh or born again, right? So we'll stop with that right there and pick up there the next time. Any final questions?
Still goes on today.
Still goes on. Yes, sir.
Something I think that I don't hear very often, and that is that Ishmael was the product of an adulterous relationship.
Well, like I said, though, in the culture... Yeah, but culturally there... I mean, biblically speaking, yes. Because it was according to the flesh. But culturally for them at that time, unfortunately, it wasn't. But, yeah. Oh, sorry. Can you get it there? We didn't get to that one. Don't read that one. So, you get it? All right, well, thanks for your time.